Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Surely we love Jesus. We go to church at least once in a while, yet we really do not want God to mess with us, to make demands on us, to cost us anything. We want Jesus to stay where he belongs, a kindly figure who presides over the sweet dreams of children.
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us as we celebrate Easter with an inspiring message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
The Lord is risen, and today as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're honored to have with us again the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, Senior Pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. Scott, thanks for being with us again.
He is risen indeed, Peter.
Amen. The church you serve now just celebrated its 200th anniversary last year. Where do you, as its new pastor, hope to see the church moving forward now as it's entered its third century of life?
You know, one of the things that I've enjoyed doing as I've begun ministering at Fifth Avenue is to read stories of the 200 years of service that this church has provided in the city of New York. And it's quite a humbling thing to read about all the different things that this church has done, going back to the War of 1812 when there was a blockade of New York City and this church was there trying to provide food and shelter to people that were in economic hardship, to going through World War I and World War II and the Great Depression and Vietnam and all the major events, and to think of this church trying to be a faithful witness in the midst of all these different moments in history, it is a very humbling thing. On the other hand, the other thing that I've been reading along with these grand historical stories is just some of the newsletters of the church throughout the years, and to discover that really what this church needs to do, which is no different from any other church, is be a basic Christian community that celebrates the sacraments, that baptizes and cares for those in need, that houses the homeless and clothes the naked, and reaches out in the name of Jesus Christ to the world. And that very basic mission is what this church needs to be about now, as it always has been.
Well, last week you helped us gain a fresh appreciation for Palm Sunday, and since then we have been through Holy Week, the trials, the crucifixion, Holy Saturday. Today we celebrate the resurrection, and your sermon draws from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Would you read that for us?
I'd be delighted to. The gospel reading for this Easter Sunday comes from the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Listen now for God's word to you. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go out and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed, for you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm struck by the fear-laden words in this passage. The women were alarmed, terrorized, afraid, even after learning that Christ had been raised from the dead. That doesn't seem to fit our way of thinking about Easter. Is our familiarity with the story causing us to miss something important here?
I think so. I think it's not just Mark, although with Mark it's very clear that this isn't about, oh, yay. It's about, oh, my goodness, what does this mean? And for the women, I think there's probably a lot of different thoughts that play out in quick succession. Has his body been stolen? Is this terrible thing that's happened to our friend not over? And then there's another chapter to it. And then, once they're told that he's not there but has risen, I think the fear has another kind of character to it. And that's the fear of, what might this mean? Oh, my goodness. The stuff that he said about, in 3 days, I will raise this temple back up again. What does that mean for us now?
Scott, we look forward to learning more about what that does mean for us in your sermon today entitled Deadly Things. Thank you for being with us.
It's good to be here.
Easter begins with fear. At least that's the way Mark tells it. It's not that Easter begins with wild panic. No, not that. Easter begins with the kind of fear that feels a lot like heartbreak. It begins with the twist in your stomach that comes when the phone rings and you hear the voice of your sister. Are you sitting down? She asks. That kind of fear. Early in the morning, 3 women approach the tomb, bearing precious herbs and oils to wash the body of their Lord. They have come to comb out Jesus' hair, to sponge away the dried blood, to massage precious myrrh into his skin. They hope to engage in the ritual act, the act of care that is traditionally done before sealing a body in the tomb. They have come to anoint the crucified one. Yet even as they discuss how they will gain access to the cave, after all it's closed by a massive boulder, they find that the stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty, vacant, except for some young guy who is definitely not Jesus, and suddenly they are afraid. They fear that their last chance to pour a little compassion on the broken body of Jesus has escaped. They fear that they are witnessing the final insult of this whole horrible affair. First, Jesus' life is stolen, and now even his body has been taken. And perhaps they also fear, no, they simply must fear, that death has won. Death, the ever-ravenous monster, has finally and utterly swallowed up their beloved friend. In recent weeks, I've been reading a powerful book of poetry by Louise Glück entitled Averno. The title takes its name from a crater lake in southern Italy that during the time of ancient Rome was thought to be the entrance to the underworld. In one of Glick's most haunting poems in this collection, called October, she contemplates the season of autumn and the gradual day-by-day dimming of light that goes along with that time of the year. Her poem is about cold winds and changing leaves, but it is also, of course, about us. For we cannot escape the eventual fading of the light. In stark terms, she writes, you will not be spared, nor will what you love be spared. When I first read those words, I had a physical reaction to them. A sharp pain squeezed my forehead, and I began to weep. I wept because these words are undeniably true, and I wept because I hate their truth. Surely there are times when I grapple with the fact of my own mortality, but I don't ever want to be told that the people who I love will not be spared. Don't tell me that they won't survive this life, not one of them. I imagine that the sight of the empty tomb hit the three visiting women like that. What you love will not be spared. On Maundy Thursday, we had a worship service at my church in the evening. We celebrated the Lord's Supper, breaking the bread and sharing the cup. We listened to readings from the Passion story in the Gospel of Luke. As each reading was completed, a cantor sung a response, and the acolyte extinguished one of seven candles that sat in a fixture on the chancel. After the final reading, she removed the last burning candle from the sanctuary, and we sat in silent darkness. We sat in darkness waiting for the strepitus. Strepitus is the Latin word for a loud noise. We make this loud noise in worship to signal the trembling of the earth and the shattering of stones at the moment of Jesus' death. In some churches, the strepitus is created when the pastor slams the Bible shut with a bang after the last reading. In Eastern Orthodox sanctuaries, the whole congregation gets involved in making the strepitus by pounding on the backs of the pews with their fists, stomping and clattering away. We use a gong. It does the trick just fine. Year after year, I sit in darkness on Maundy Thursday, knowing that someone in the balcony is about to strike that gong. I know it is coming. I know that it will be loud. Yet no matter how hard I grip the arms of my chair, it makes me jump. Every year, it makes me jump. Easter begins with fear. Sensing the distress of the three women, the young man robed in white offers some surprising news as a comfort to them. "Do not be alarmed," he says. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This is, of course, the Easter proclamation. He has been raised. He is not here. This is the hopeful message that we have been waiting for. The stone is rolled back. The tomb is empty. Not because further damage has been done to Christ's body, but because there are some things that even the monstrous power of death cannot digest. This is holy comfort at its best. So why are the women still afraid? After hearing the young man's pronouncement, Mark tells us that the two Marys and Salome fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Did they fear that the message from the man in white was a lie? Were they afraid that they were being duped by a Roman guard who was having a bit of sick fun at their expense? Or was it something altogether different? Were they afraid that the mind-bending report that they had just heard was true? "He has been raised." Now, how could that news stir up fear? To answer, we might want to consider our own fears this Easter day. Are we afraid, after the pageantry and glorious music, that we will return to life unchanged, untouched? Are we afraid that we will retire to an afternoon brunch among the azaleas without seeing God? Are we really afraid that we will find the tomb empty? Or are we afraid of the possibility, however slim we consider it to be, that God is out there and will meet us this day? Are we afraid that God is waiting for us? Perhaps we should be. After all, if Jesus is waiting on down the road in Galilee, you can bet that he has plans for us. No doubt he will ask things of us, the same way he challenged the disciples, thoroughly mucking up their lives. Uh-oh, perhaps this is the morning that the living God will grab us by the scruff of our souls to propel us into some wild scheme. Maybe this Jesus is like those people you encounter on sidewalks with clipboards and petitions to sign. You there, yes you, I've got your name on my list. Now march out into the world and make some kind of holy difference. Maybe that's what scares us. Surely we love Jesus. We go to church at least once in a while. Yet we really do not want God to mess with us, to make demands on us, to cost us anything. Leave us politely alone. Hands off our career plans and our politics. Oh, and keep your nose out of our approach to doing business and our way of conducting relationships. We want Jesus to stay where he belongs, a kindly figure who presides over the sweet dreams of children. We don't want him wandering around the countryside, tapping his foot, impatiently waiting for us to show up. That sort of Jesus is more than enough to make a person afraid. If he's not cold on the slab, if he is raised, well then, to quote Flannery O'Connor, he's thrown everything off balance. No wonder that Mark tells us that the women fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. A lot of scholars think that this verse, this hasty departure from the empty tomb, is the conclusion of Mark's gospel. It seems a funny way to end, doesn't it? Is that any way to finish the greatest story ever told, with people running away in amazement and fear? These same scholars believe that someone other than Mark added the final 11 verses of the gospel at a later date, someone who felt like the story needed a postscript. If that's true, then perhaps we should read on. Maybe the postscript can answer some of these questions for us. Listen to how it sounds when Jesus appears to the disciples. In verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" Well, so much for answers. The end of Mark gives us more questions. These final verses take us to an alien place. After the resurrection, it's a crazy-sounding Jesus who catches up with the disciples. After berating them for their lack of faith, he predicts the sort of things that they will do in his name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in tongues. They will hold venomous snakes in their hands. They will drink poison. And here's the kicker: they will not be harmed by any of these deadly things. These are strange verses indeed, verses used by mountain evangelists to justify the practice of snake handling in worship, a practice now illegal in 5 states. It's enough to make a person want to slap a disclaimer label on the cover of the Bible. "Kids, the practices that you hear about in here, do not try them at home. Do not handle rattlesnakes. Do not drink poison. Don't try any of this stuff." What kind of a loopy way to finish out a gospel is this? Snakes and poison? I mean, really, any sane person ought to be afraid of such deadly things. And maybe that's the gospel's point. New Testament scholar David Bartlett says that Mark's resurrection story is a story of courage, I think he's right, although it scares me to admit it. For there is a fine line between foolish daring and holy courage. What is it that we see in this text? If it's courage, it is courage in the face of deadly stuff, snakes and poisons and things that we know can harm us. It's crazy talk. It is also Easter talk. It's the way that the resurrected one talks smack to the monster of death. Hey, you. Yeah, you. The toothy beast with the bottomless appetite. I've been watching you. You sit back and declare that in the end, everything belongs to you. You make your smug pronouncements and wait for us to crumble. You wait for the snakes and the poisons, for the chemotherapies and the wars, and all the many hard things of life to wear us down. You wait for us to be left with nothing but fear. But hear this. Today, we laugh at you. On this day, we stare at your destructive powers and laugh, not because we expect to be spared in this life, but because we have hope, a trust that in the end, the snakes and the poison doesn't win. Fear doesn't win. Even you, death, do not finally win. At a recent church lunch, I sat down at a table where people were talking about their experience of the strepitus at the Maundy Thursday service. We all began describing our uncontrollable desire to leap away at the sound of the gong. Then my friend John started talking about his experience. He was attending the service for the first time with his 14-year-old daughter, Mary Holmes, who has cerebral palsy. At the sound of the gong, Mary Holmes looked up, and then she started laughing. It wasn't nervous laughter, John said. It was amused laughter. I know that we were supposed to depart in silence, said John, but she couldn't stop laughing. Sometime today, my phone will ring, as it does every Easter. A voice on the other end will say, "Jesus is on the loose," and then I will hear the click of the connection ending. I know who it is. I know the voice. It's my roommate from seminary sharing his unique Easter greeting with me. I don't pretend to know exactly why Mary Holmes was laughing at the strepitus. I'm not precisely sure what rationale my former roommate gives for placing his brief, exhilarating calls on this day every year. But having spent the past week with Mark's gospel, I'm convinced that they both have the right response. Let death thunder and clang and rage away. We are Easter people, by golly. We are called to handle deadly things with courage. We are called to poke fun at the monster who threatens us. We are called to peer into the open tomb and laughing run as fast as we can toward Galilee, where Jesus awaits. Let us pray. Most outlandish God, this Easter we ask that you would take away our fear of deadly things. Give us courage to truly live, and laughter, boisterous laughter, for the facing of our days. In the name of the resurrected one we pray. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Scott Black Johnston for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Scott, all of us continually deal with fear at various levels, and perhaps our deepest fear is death. And you helped us see that Easter confronts this ever-ravenous monster, death, straight on. This may be a simple question, but why are we so afraid of death in the first place?
Peter, I think we're afraid of death for a couple of reasons. One, we recognize it to be a force out there in the world that we have little power over, the inevitability of death, death and taxes. And I think some people have figured out how to get rid of the taxes, so maybe death is the one last inevitable thing. Also, we're afraid of it because death is a thief that robs us of people that we love. Charles Taylor, the philosopher, says that the greatest problem that human beings struggle with in life, and he uses a French term here, is la mort de toi, the death of the other. The death of somebody that we love is, it seems to make the universe not make sense to us. How could something that we care so deeply about leave us?
So how does Easter help us deal with that loss?
Easter doesn't necessarily take all the pain away, Peter. And that's clear in today's text. There's still fear and confusion as to what this is all about. But it makes us run in a different direction. Maybe that's the way to put it. You know, we're running to go and see what our God, who is bigger than death, is up to. It gives us a sense that the final word is not the gnashing teeth of the monster that is death, but is a word that comes from a somewhat frightening but absolutely outrageous Jesus who's waiting out there in Galilee for us to show up.
As you mentioned, one of the fears that many believers have is that God is going to demand certain things of us. And with your extended reading into the controversial ending of Mark's gospel, we get some validation of this fear that God will expect us to do something way outside our comfort zones, go into all the world, proclaim the good news, and then all the signs, the snakes and the poison and all that. As you said, this sounds way over the top, but that's what Easter is all about, looking death and destruction in the face and knowing it won't ultimately win. So how practically can we keep this reality of Easter in our hearts and minds when we face life's difficulties and even death?
You know, it's a funny thing that on Easter, we surround ourselves with the most gorgeous of flowers, and I love lilies, and the scent of lilies just makes me start wanting to sing, you know, Christ the Lord is risen today. I start humming it, you know, if I walk and smell lilies anywhere. But one of the things that Mark's gospel does here is surrounds the resurrected Jesus not with lilies, but with these frightening things. And I think the answer to your question may simply be, Peter, that to recognize that God is not just a God of the lilies, that God is a God of the snakes and the poisons and the chemotherapies, and that's where the resurrected Jesus goes to dwell, not to Candyland, but to the really tough places, places where death is lurking. And that's where we're called to go and be too, actually.
Scott Black Johnston, thank you for being with us.
It's good to be with you. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. For the past 6 years, Day One has been proud to sponsor the Festival of Homiletics, the acclaimed conference that last year drew more than 2,000 preachers from across North America and beyond. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or teacher, or hope to be, you owe it to yourself and to those you serve to attend the 2009 festival, May 18th through the 22nd in Atlanta, Georgia. Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Barbara Brown Taylor will be the special honorees. You're sure to enjoy and benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information, visit goodpreacher.com or call 1-800-866-8631. This year, experience the Festival of Homiletics and discover what a difference it can make in your life and ministry.